I have to admit, I've not seen a lot of The Chosen series. What I have seen, I have really enjoyed. That's actually one of the most controversial scenes from the series. However, I think if people had a better theology, it wouldn't be quite so controversial. Namely, if you'd been here for our Easter service, where he talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that the whole law was meant for Jesus, he is the fulfillment of it, and all that goes with that whole message, you would understand that scene a whole lot better. But we'll get back to the back to that scene in just a few minutes. We've been in a series, and these past three messages, this message and the other two, were sort of out of the ordinary for us at the Essential. It's been much more like people have left here and said, I feel like I'm in a college classroom. That's okay. Sometimes we have questions that have deep answers, and I can't just give you a nice, easy application principle to walk out the door with, but I'm asked all these questions about, what do we make of the modern issues going on over in the Middle East right now, about the nation of Israel, about the wars going on over there? What about Judaism and Jews? Where is their place with God? How does all this relate? And so I've been trying to answer those questions over the past couple weeks, which is why the title of the series has sort of been a double sort of entendre there with the insight, or I'm actually trying to give some insight into all of these things of people asking, is the end in sight? So when it comes to, we've looked already at the nation of Israel, we've looked at where the idea of end times and a lot of the teaching from that comes from. Today, though, I want to look at the questions that comes up is, when we say things like, the Jews are God's chosen people, like, what does that mean? What does it mean that they're chosen? What are they chosen for? And then sort of what comes out of that is, does God deal with people who are Jewish or identify as Jewish differently than he deals with everybody else? In other words, does God have sort of one plan for the nation of Israel over the Middle East, or one plan for my friends who are Jewish, and then another plan for the rest of us? Is that how it works? Well, to answer that question, I want to go back to that story I started the series off with about the revival over in Glasgow, Scotland, back in 1823, when a little girl has a vision about the rapture in the future. And there was an evangelist there named John Darby, who hears about this, goes and begins to teach about the end times. And as he begins to teach and fills out his teaching on the subjects with verses that back it up or support his ideas, it over time became known as a theological position called dispensationalism. And this, of course, was then adopted by Dwight L. Moody. Schofield picked it up, and the Schofield Study Bible then incorporated these theological ideas. And these same ideas have been very pervasive in a lot of the pastors that I grew up listening to. Maybe if you grew up in church, you probably have listened to a lot of these pastors too. Now, here's the thing. I still listen to a lot of these guys, and I still learn a lot from them. However, on this one area of theology, we differ sharply, because I feel like as if they've really taken a veer off course with it. Guys like Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, and then his son Andy Stanley, if you read some of his writings, you'll see there's a sort of an echo or the remnants of dispensationalist ideas there. All of the Calvary Chapel pastors, so Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie, Bob Coy, Skip Heitzig, W.A. Crystal, who was at the First Baptist Dallas for many, many, many years. I love all these guys. I grew up listening to all these guys. These are like the Hall of Fame of American pastors. However, they are all in this camp called dispensationalism. In short, dispensationalism is the idea that God has worked with humanity in different ways over different eras of time. So, for instance, obviously the relationship God had with Adam is very different than our relationship. And so they would say, see, that's one way that God related with humanity. But then after the fall, he had to relate with humanity a different way. That's about as far as I'll go with that train of thought. But that train of thought continues in that, well, God had a relationship with Abraham, and then that relationship transformed again when Moses came along and the law entered in, and so that was sort of the dispensation or the way that God dealt with those people. But over in the New Testament time, we are now in the church dispensation, which is overlapping the Jewish dispensation, so God still can relate to the Jews one way and now can relate to non-Jews another way. So whether or not you've ever heard of any of that stuff, you may have had the idea or been taught along somewhere along the way or picked up the idea or belief that, well, in the Old Testament, that was about law, and the New Testament was about grace. That's a derivative of the dispensational teaching. Or God deals with Jews in one way because they're God's chosen people, and he deals with us in a different way because we're not God's chosen people. And sort of what comes out of that then is the idea that, Well, for Jews, they've got two options. One is they can continue on their Judaism. After all, it worked for them for thousands of years. They always had a relationship with God. That hasn't changed at all, so they can continue on in their Jewish faith, just like Abraham and Moses and everybody else in the Old Testament. Or if they want to, they can come over to our camp and celebrate Jesus as the Messiah. We call those Messianic Jews. And so they can come into a relationship with God the way the rest of us do, right? So for Jews, they kind of have two options. For non-Jews, we just have the one option. Our only option, if you're not Jewish, is Jesus Christ. But if you're Jewish, then you have sort of two options. Anybody ever heard that kind of idea or teaching? Well, it's that same idea or teaching which then looks over to the nation of Israel today and says, well, see, they're God's chosen people, so God is specially protecting them because he's got a special relationship with them that he doesn't have with everybody else. That's another derivative of this teaching, which is why I've sort of brought this out in this series, because it's at the heart of a lot of the teaching that comes up on the state of Israel today or God's relationship with Jews. So I want to kind of go through and look at this concept or idea of, you know, what this teaching goes to. Like, so do Jews have a different path to God? Is that what it means for them to be God's chosen people? Well, the answer would be no. And the reason why the answer is no is two. I got two reasons for why the answer is no. Jesus and the New Testament. Plain and simple. Okay, so let's go with the easy one, Jesus. If you've read anything in the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the stories about Jesus. Those are the first four books in the New Testament that talk about Jesus and his ministry. If you've read anything out of those books, or if you've ever watched a series like The Chosen or The Bible or any of the other Jesus movies like Jesus of Nazareth, a lot of the ones that come out during Easter time, if you've ever seen any of the movies about Jesus or the miniseries about Jesus, one thing is pretty clear. Jesus and the Jewish leadership were always at odds. Is that a fair statement? There's always an adversarial relationship there. So let me just pause just for 1 second and ask this hypothetical question. Okay, if Jesus was at odds with Jewish theology and Jewish scholarship in that day, why is it that those who continue to follow that theology today, we somehow think that they have a special relationship with God that the rest of us don't have an option for? Does that ever just make kind of me go, huh, I never really had thought about that. Yeah, if Jesus had a problem with Jewish thought in the first century, maybe there's still an issue there. Yes, as a matter of fact, there is. Now, the other issue is the New Testament. Now, last week, somebody sent me an article about dispensationalism by a dispensational author, and they said, what's your thoughts on all of this? And, you know, how does what you said line up with what this says? And I was reading through it, and I came to a sentence in this paper, which my jaw literally hit the floor, and it said, are we really to allow the New Testament authors to change the way that the Old Testament has been interpreted for over 1,000 years? Yes. Yes, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the New Testament was trying to do. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus had conversations like that, because the people he was talking to had a wrong interpretation about who God is. That's why the people who thought they knew best who God was couldn't recognize God when he stood in front of them. And by the way, how do you reject the Messiah if Jesus truly is the Messiah, if he truly is the rightful king to David's throne? How do you reject the king and still be a member in good standing in the kingdom? How do you reject God, if Jesus truly is God, how do you reject God and still have a right relationship with God? I mean, none of this makes any sense to me whatsoever. And if you read the New Testament, they're going to great lengths to explain this isn't how this goes. So, for instance, when you go back to the first century, I think to understand this better, we need to go back to the first century. So in Jesus' time, there were different Jewish theological groups. So if you've read some of the New Testament or watched some of the series, you probably know there were the Pharisees. So the guy standing in that picture there with the Jewish outfit on who was leading the synagogue, he would be a part of the Pharisee group because the Pharisees were primarily based in the synagogues out amongst the towns. So a lot of Jesus' interactions was with the Pharisees because they were up in Galilee, they were down in Jerusalem, they were all over the countryside, right? There was also another group, maybe you've read about them in the Bible, and that was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were primarily the temple priesthood, and they ran the temple there in Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, they didn't venture too far away. They'd sort of sold out to Rome for the sake of maintaining power in the temple. When the temple is destroyed in AD 70, that group pretty much disappears. There was another group that we see. If you know about them, you'll see them in the Bible. You'll see sort of veiled hints to them. It was a group called the Essenes. They were a monastic community. In other words, they were very isolated. They isolated themselves. The Qumran community that we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from, we believe that was a Essene community. Their idea was the Jewish nation is corrupt, the whole world is corrupt. The only way we can truly be God's people is if we isolate ourselves. And this same idea continues today. That's why you have monasteries and such today, even, or groups that, you know, separate themselves out to little covenant or convent type groups. And so they were a monastic separate community. They didn't have a widespread influence on Judaism over the years simply because they were so isolated, they eventually faded out of existence. And so this group sort of fades out. The Sadducee group fades out. However, Pharisaical Judaism is what was very prominent in the countryside, especially in the post-temple era, and is what continued on. And so modern Judaism has its roots back to Pharisaical Judaism. So even within Pharisaical Judaism, there were two primary schools of thought. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The easiest way to remember it is Hillel with the L's in it is a much more liberal or loving theological train, whereas Shammai is much more strict, kind of like the Shiite Muslim strictness type of thing on the Islam equivalent. So, for instance, one of the arguments that the two would have is, you know, the scriptures say we shall not lie. Well, what if you're in a situation like this? What if you've got a woman who not so easy to look at? And on her wedding day, her father says, doesn't she look beautiful? This is actually one of the, you know, one of the arguments they would talk about. This actually comes out of the writings. Is it okay in that situation to lie and say, yes, she's beautiful? Or should you, scripture says, do not lie? Do you tell her flat to her face even on her wedding day? No, she's not. Seriously, and somebody needs to tell you. Shammai says, call it like you see it, okay? The school of Hillel says, and the exact quote is, every woman looks beautiful on her wedding day. And of course you should tell her so. Right? So you can kind of see the different schools of thought. One very strict Bible says, don't, we don't. The other one says, okay, I know what the Bible says, but let's put this into context within the setting. So you have different schools of thought. In the same way today, we've got different Christian denominations and different schools of thought, liberal, conservative, all the way across the spectrum, right? So in the years following Jesus and his death and resurrection, you had synagogues who would follow after either the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. Well, another Jewish group sprang up, which was people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We might call them Messianic Jews or Messianic synagogues. Now, I don't want to use the word church because when I say the word church, you immediately move to the modern context where we have churches and we have synagogues. They're two very different things, and they're not alike at all. Well, in the first 30, 40 years after Jesus' death, these two groups were very, very similar. I mean, if you were to go into a Pharisaical synagogue, or if you were to go into a Messianic synagogue, they'd be very, very similar. The difference, of course, is this one is reading the scriptures like Jesus did there, looking for the fulfillment of the Messianic scriptures in Jesus and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Whereas these over here would continue to the old traditional ways of interpreting Judaism. Does that make sense? So that's why when you get into the New Testament, a lot of the issues concerning the New Testament is if somebody were who was not Jewish were to come into this messianic synagogue, in other words, a synagogue that believes Jesus is the Messiah, do they have to first become Jewish in order to follow Jesus? That was a real question they had. Peter struggled with this question. Acts chapters 10, 11, 12 is Peter wrestling with this issue and getting it right and getting it wrong and getting right and getting wrong. And it all comes to a head in Acts chapter 15 where a lot of the churches in the local area are also struggling with this. So Paul comes down and Barnabas comes down. They all have this one big meeting and James, the brother of Jesus, is there as well. And they all have this one big meeting and ask the question, okay, do people have to become Jewish in order to follow after Jesus? And they come up to the conclusion, no, they do not. We should not make it hard for people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. One of our theme verses at Essential. We should not make it difficult for people to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't ever want to make it difficult for people to have a relationship with Jesus. I'm not going to pile up a whole bunch of churchology into it. I want to put it out plain and simple. It's about nothing more than having a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you can enjoy for all eternity, right? Okay, so that was what happened in Acts chapter 15. The book of Hebrews addresses this. The book of Galatians is specifically about this. So you've got this church in the churches in Galatia, which is Asia Minor. So the churches in modern-day Turkey. So churches all across that area are dealing with this issue where they're trying to force people to become Jewish. You need to observe the dietary laws and the Sabbath laws. Anybody have an appliance that has a Sabbath setting? my oven does. If you have a digital oven, it may have a Sabbath setting if you look into the instructions. Why? Because if you go back into the Old Testament times, back under the Jewish laws, making a fire or turning on a light would take work, right? So fire would be a source of light. Think how hard it is to make like a campfire, I think, if you're out in the wilderness, right? A lot of work there. So Rabbi says, well, that's a form of work. So on the Sabbath, restriction against work, therefore you can't make a fire, i.e. derivative, oven wrong. Oven bad, okay? Same way if you have a refrigerator, Sabbath setting doesn't turn the refrigerator off, but the light doesn't come on the Sabbath. Why? Because light, fire, all the way back. So, all that to say, do Christians have to use the Sabbath setting on their appliances? That's kind of the question. And in Galatia, a lot of the churches were teaching, yes, you do. And Paul's writing them back and says, no, they don't. And so he's explaining to them, no, you don't have to be Jewish in order to have a relationship with Jesus. Another book that addresses this issue from a different angle, though, is the book of Romans. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And the reason why is because the church in Rome parallels the modern church probably more than any other church in its day or time. And the reason why is we don't have a lot of churches today. Like if you go into 99.9999999% of churches in the world, it's not going to feel very Jewish, is it? Right? Like there's nothing about Essential that feels Jewish to you, right? You don't walk in and Mahayim, you know, there's nothing, there's none of that going on. There's no, unless you come to our Passover service. That's been the only service we have that seems very Jewish. Other than that, there's not a whole lot of, you know, Jewish worship practices at all reflected in modern churches. Well, the church at Rome reflected that in this way. The Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome for about 5 years. Okay, so for a 5-year period, there weren't any Jews in Rome. And it didn't matter whether you were in a synagogue, you know, a Hillel synagogue or a Shammai synagogue or a Messianic synagogue. It didn't matter what kind of Jew you were. All of them were expelled out of the city of Rome. Anybody ever left a city and then gone back after 5 years? Or left a church then gone back after 5 years? Happens here all the time because, you know, the military will send you out from the duty station, which lasts 3 to 5 years, depending on if you're an officer and enlisted, right? And then you end up coming back here on another ship. And every single time it happens, somebody will come in, they'll walk out and be like, hey, Steve, we'll talk. And they'll go, I don't recognize anybody here. It's like everybody I knew is gone. Like I know like 3 people. Everybody else is gone. Now, that was the setting in the church in Rome. So now picture, if you will, when the church was founded primarily of Jewish Christians, you know, Jews who became a Christian. That's what the church basic foundation was in the early time after Jesus. Now picture 5 years later, what do these people come back to? Do you think the church looks really Jewish anymore? No. Everybody who's joined this church over the last 5 years is not Jewish. And so there aren't any of the Jewish traditions, there aren't any of all of the practices that went on in the synagogues that were carried over into the church. This was a very Gentile church. And the Jews that came back are beginning to ask questions like, do we fit in here? Like, every church I've ever been in, a Jewish, Messianic Jew has been the leader, but there's like a Gentile leader in this church, and there's Gentile leaders all over the church. How are they qualified to lead? They're pagans. Now, keep in mind, in Jewish mindset, it's we have the law, and so we may not be perfect, but we're at least better than the average, okay? And the word Gentile would be a term used for anybody who's non-Jew. And other words that Jews used for in synonymous with Gentiles is pagan, unclean, sinner. All of those words all meant the same group of people to the Jews. Because in their mind, there's only 2 types of people. There were Jews, as you notice in there. What did the guy say to Jesus? He says, we're the chosen seed of Abraham. We don't have a spiritual debt. That was their mindset, right? How are these people who have all kinds of spiritual debts with God, how are they leading this thing? And how is it right that, you know, we don't just come right back in and change everything? We should be the ones here. And if you're saying that now they're in charge and we're not in charge, I thought we were God's chosen. Are they God's chosen? And if they're God's chosen, does that mean we're not God's chosen? See, in their mindset, when you're only thinking, God loves us, everybody else is kind of on the periphery, you got to join us to be with God, and now we're having to join them? That didn't compute. Okay, so they have all these questions. So Paul is writing them to answer these questions as to how does somebody who is Jewish fit into the church? Do you see why this is such an applicable book for today? Because that's the kind of question somebody would ask today. We're not asking the question, does somebody have to be Jewish or be a Christian? The question all people are asking today is, What place does a Jewish person have in the modern church? That was the question that Paul was looking to answer in the book of Romans. So what I want to do is try to, very briefly, I don't want to hit the entire book of Romans this morning, just the first 11 chapters. Okay, so chapter 1, he starts off with this opening premise in verse 6, and he says, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So already from the beginning, you know, what's our place in this church? He says, well, you all are supposed to be here just like the Gentiles are. You guys are both called to be a part of this church. You guys are both supposed to be here. You're not supposed to go set up your own church, and they're not supposed to have their own church, but everybody's supposed to have one church. There should only be one group of people, one body of people, not a Jewish church and not a Gentile church, but all one church. That you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Everybody's called to belong to Jesus Christ, which goes away, remember? Some people have this idea, well, God's got a special way he's going to deal with the Jews, and you can either go through the Jewish route or you can go through the Jesus route. What's he saying right here? No, everybody is called to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who he's going to develop a little bit more. Then he goes on to verse 16 and 17, then is a premise where he's going to say, listen, the way that you have a relationship with God has not changed. This whole notion of dispensations, that God worked with people in one dispensation, then he worked in another dispensation, then he worked in another dispensation, that whole notion of that is blown away here by the book of Romans. Because he says, listen, from beginning to end, from the very first relationship somebody had with God, all the way up to the last relationship somebody has with God, it's always been the same thing. And so he says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? The message that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the one who brings salvation, he is the one who brings good news, everything that Jesus just mentioned in that little clip you just saw, he is it. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now, that word there, it says everyone who believes, the English is not adequate to be able to communicate the theology that the Greek is expressing, okay? It just can't. Because the word here is faith, and we don't have the ability to say, faith God, or to everyone who faiths. It doesn't sound right. It just sounds weird when you say, it is extended to everyone who faiths. No, everyone who believes, that's the way it sounds better in English, right? However, when you use the word believe, we don't really think of the word believe in the same way we think of the word faith, right? Because we think of believe, we just think, well, do you believe there's a God? Well, yes, okay, then that's all he's talking about. No, that's not what he's talking about. James goes on in James chapter 2 to explain there's a difference between belief and true faith. And so we know there's a difference between belief and faith. So what is he talking about here? Well, I have to give you another little quick history real quick. A couple years back, I did a whole message series on this. When we talk about our relationship with God, every single week I say what? This life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you can enjoy for all eternity. Now, that is the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, right? Because when you're talking about having a committed relationship, it's more than just love. There's three parts or three elements to a committed relationship. We know this when we look at our marriage relationships. As a matter of fact, God has given us marriage, as it says in Scripture, to reflect or teach us about our relationship with God. So in the same way that you have a loving relationship with a spouse, that's the kind of loving relationship you're supposed to have with God. And this loving relationship is not a selfish kind of love. It should be a serving kind of love, or a giving kind of love, a you before me kind of love. That's what the agape love is that God talks about, that we should love God. We should put God before ourselves in the same way that Jesus Christ did what? He put us before himself by giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sin, which is why we get to celebrate communion, right? So Jesus loved us that way, and God says, I want you to love me in that same way. So love is a key essential to the nature of our relationship, our committed relationship with God. But faith is also a key part of our relationship with God in the same way that is a key part of any committed relationship you might have. We would say it this way, it's a relational trust. Like, can you have a marriage without trust? Not a good one, right? So let me ask you this question. Which one's more important, to have a loving relationship with your spouse or have a spouse that you can trust? If you could only have one, which would you choose? Now, your answer to that depends on your history and which one you haven't had, right? Because you know the dangers of not having one of those two. But when you come back around, the right answer to that question is, you can't have one or the other. You have to have both, right? Like, you can't have a good marriage with somebody you love, but you can't trust them. And you can't have a good marriage with somebody that you can trust, but you don't love, right? You need both, okay? And then there's another element to a relationship. We see this both with God and with one another. When we had our marriage conference this past year, or the beginning of this year, one of the things we said, one of the things that two of the speakers said, both the counselor and the attorney said this, when you get to the place in your relationship where you have contempt for the other person, the relationship is over, flat out. We need a place of contempt. The opposite of contempt would be a respect or an honor of someone. You know, when you get to the point where you're like, I'm not doing that for them, I can't stand their presence. Why should I do that for them? When you get to that mentality where you don't see them as sacred, as special to you, as someone to be valued, your relationship is on the downhill slope, right? In the scriptures, the word that's often used or often translated into English, it's a really bad word because it connotates, it gives you the wrong connotation, but usually this word is translated to be the word fear. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. See a lot in the Old Testament, especially. It's talking about this reverence or respect or awe that we're to have towards God, okay? So a relationship with God is characterized by three things, and they're all interchangeable, and you can't separate them. And when you talk about one, you're talking about all three, okay? So love, faith, fear, whichever way you want to explain it. Those are all the same things. So when Paul talks about the faith in God, he's not talking about, oh, I believe there's a God. He's talking about this relational trust. He's talking about the relationship you have with God where you trust him and you trust his character and his nature and his purpose and his goodness and everything who he is, okay? So let me read this verse again now. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, everything we know about Jesus, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who has this faith relationship with him, right? This relationship, okay? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, is it talking about how Jews get to the priority lane? Or is he saying that the first time we saw evidence of this kind of relationship was within a Jew, and that was Abraham? Now, over time, we saw other Gentiles, non-Jews, like Rahab in the book of Joshua, and there's several others along the way who are non-Jews, like Ruth and the daughter of Naomi. We see a lot of people who are non-Jewish who also then have this same kind of relationship with God that Abraham had. So first we saw it with a Jew in the Old Testament, but then we also saw it with Gentiles. In the same way, now we're also continuing to see this same thing. He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So he goes back and he quotes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a very interesting quote. Habakkuk chapter 2 comes in right after Habakkuk chapter 1. That's insightful. But in chapter 1, what God says, he says, listen, I am going to use a sinful pagan nation to be an instrument of my judgment against you. And Habakkuk looks back and he goes, how could you, God? How could you use someone more sinful than me to judge me for what I've done wrong? You couldn't possibly use Gentiles like that. And he says in chapter 2, he says, listen, people have a right relationship with me always the same way. The righteous will live by faith. So it's very interesting that Paul pulls that quote out, because he could have used some other quotes about righteous live by faith in the Old Testament, but he pulls that one, which happens to have a very similar setting as the book of Romans does. God, how could you use these Gentiles to do something in the place of the Jews? That doesn't make any sense, because we're the chosen people. And he's like, no, the ones who are in a right relationship with me aren't a lineage or descendants. It is people who have a right relationship with me. And it's been like that all the ways. And he's going to go back and trace it to Abraham. And we see it during the time of Habakkuk, and it's that way now. It's always been people who have a right relationship with God. It's because they have a faith relationship with God, or a loving relationship with God, or put God in the proper place of respect, honor, or fear. And you know, the right standing, who is God and who are you to talk back to God, that kind of thing. You understand God's place before you and the reverence and the respect that you should have for him. People who have that right relationship, those are the ones who are righteous. All right, so what follows after that? Well, in chapters 2 and 3, he goes on to talk about how just because you're a descendant of Abraham, that doesn't get you any leg up on anything. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. Because whether you grew up knowing the law or you grew up not knowing the law, both of y'all broke the law. Okay, the only difference is this. And this is kind of what he's explaining. Listen, I don't know if there's any lawyers in this room right now, any police officers in this room. Okay, then chances are you, like me, you don't have a darn clue what any of the laws actually are, right? Like, I don't know what the laws are. I don't know what the statute number is, right? At the same time, aren't we pretty sure you're not supposed to kill somebody? Like, I don't know what the law is. I don't know when that law was passed, right? But I'm pretty sure it's in there, right? So I kind of know. My own conscience kind of tells me that's wrong. Like, and if I go and I take something that's not mine, I don't know what the law is. Like, what is the law that says you can't take something? Do you know? You don't steal. You're a police officer. You know this, right? What? I don't know. But I'm pretty sure if I stole something, I'd probably get arrested for it, and the judge would then go, you broke, and he'd tell me the law, right? So what he gets to in talking about this is, listen, just because you didn't have the law, like the Gentiles, they don't have the law, but they still know right from wrong. You Jews, however, you have the law. Does that make it so you're not disobeying? Do lawyers break the law? Do police officers break the law? I didn't ask if they get persecuted for breaking the law. I asked if they actually break the law, right? Yes, right? Just like you Jews, you broke the law just like they broke the law. And so then he comes down and he kind of summarizes all this up. He says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known through the law and the prophets. In other words, whether you knew the law or didn't know the law, God stated what it was back in the Old Testament, whether you had access to it or not. And then he says, but the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have this faith relationship. In other words, if you have a faith relationship with God, that's how you're made right with God, okay? And then he says, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. You'll find that phrase riddled throughout the New Testament. And yet somehow people still have this idea, well, no, the Jews are God's chosen people, so they have a special access to God. And Paul keeps on going back and saying, no, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes before you standing with God. Everybody needs to have a relationship with Jesus Christ to have a relationship with God, period, end of story. He says, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Both stand before God as though they're guilty. And so then he goes and he works this out. In chapter 4, he talks about how he goes back and traces the lineage through Abraham, how that's where our faith started, and he works out all this, how all this looks. He talks about how, you know, it's like we're in a bondage to our sin. In the same way that you were in bondage back in Egypt, we're in bondage to our sin. How do we break free from that? What is the deliverance from that? It's Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Exodus deliverer from our sin. So he kind of explains all that, how it's always been the same, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's all this same process, which then all comes to a head in chapter 9. It says, okay, well, if we all come into a relationship with God the same way, then where does that leave us Jews? And that's where Paul begins to explain. Now, the reason why I wanted to hone in on chapters 9, 10, 11 is because that's where he actually answers all these questions about the questions the Jews were asking and the questions we're still asking about the Jewish nation. The reason why the modern church doesn't know the answer to these questions, though, is because of something called systematic theology. There are two schools in theology. There is systematic theology and there is biblical theology. Systematic theology begins with questions and looks for Bible verses that answers those questions, okay? Biblical theology reads through the Bible and asks, what do we learn about God from what we're reading and learning about in the Scripture? Do you see there's two different schools of thought? If you haven't guessed, I'm on a biblical theology side of the whole equation. Systematic theology is, I'm not saying it's a bad method of theology, but it leads to some problems. Namely, sometimes you're asking questions and you will find verses that seem to answer those questions that that verse isn't actually answering. So if I gave you the answer of yes, what do you need to know? What question am I answering yes to, right? So if you just take that yes out of context and say, well, pastor said yes. He told me we should do it. Is that what he was talking about, though? That doesn't matter. It's the question I was asking. You can't do that, okay? A lot of systematic theologies like dispensationalism, Calvinism, Zionism, and several other isms go to this section, pull these verses out of context to support their systematic theological framework, okay? Which is why so many pastors I love who are systematic theologians in their training go down these paths. This morning, though, I want to actually look and ask the question is, what questions are actually being answered in this section? So he starts off in chapter 9, and he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people Israel. Okay, so what group is he talking to here? The Jews. And he's talking about the setting that we're dealing with in the book of Romans, which is, what's the role of the Jewish people now in the post-Jesus era? Well, it's always been the same to have a relationship with God, a faith relationship with God, a loving relationship with God, a fear relationship. That's always been the same from beginning to end. Nothing about that has ever changed. But now that people have rejected Jesus Christ, where does that leave them? It's pretty clear here. He's saying, my race, the Israelites, because Paul was a Jew too, he says, my fellow countrymen, my people of my same race, they're cut off from God because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And if I could sacrifice my life so that all of them could have a right relationship with God, I'd do it in a heartbeat. But I think one thing's clear from what he's saying right here. Do Jews, apart from relationship with Jesus Christ, have a relationship with God? No. Otherwise, why would Paul say, I would give my life for that to happen? Now, where it gets confusing is the next piece. If you take it out of that context, the next thing he says is, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs is traced the human ancestry to the Messiah, who is God over all and forever to be praised. Amen. Now, it seems like what he just said, theirs is the adoption of sonships, right? Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs is it seems like if he's saying, well, see, no, but they're back in. Is that what he's saying, though? He just clearly said they're not. So what is he saying here with this? It's the equivalent of this. How did you flunk the physics exam? Your dad is the physics professor. You grew up him talking to you physics every day. Every day at the breakfast table, talking physics. Every time you guys were outside, you pick up something, drop something, use any lever, any simple machine, he was always talking physics, everywhere you went. And on top of that, you're in his house, and I know you saw the test. You looked at the test before you took the exam. How'd you fail? That's what he's saying. You guys have been learning about God since your infancy, and then God shows up. How'd you miss him? Did you see that scene in there? Jesus is standing in their midst, God of very God. I am the Messiah. I am the prophet. And I'm like, no, you're not. We'd know him if we saw him. How did you miss it? You had every advantage to have figured this out, and yet somehow you missed it. And he's like, and you guys are lost. And so what he does in the rest of chapter 9 is he says, okay, how did we get lost? Now, if you're lost, what do? You pull out a map, right? You go back to kind of the starting point where you know you were in the right place and say, okay, now somewhere between the starting point and where we're at now, we made a wrong turn. Like Bugs Bunny would say, I think it was a wrong turn back at where? Albuquerque, right? Where is the Albuquerque? So what he's going to do in chapter 9 now, he's going to go back and trace the history of Israel. So he says, okay, this whole notion that somehow you have a right relationship with God just because you're, remember the thing? We're Abraham's seed, right? We don't need salvation, right? Where did you get that idea? He says, you can't continue two generations outside of Abraham with that idea, right? You shouldn't have made that wrong turn. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? Both were his descendants, but only one was a child of the promise. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but only one of them was a child of the promise. So how can you say simply because Abraham's your father, you're automatically in? You didn't even get out of the neighborhood before you got off track with that one, okay? Now, you can read those passages and conclude, well, he's saying right here that some people are saved and some people aren't. Is that what he's talking about? No, he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about where did you go wrong with this idea that you're automatically saved simply because you're a Jew? You can't get two generations outside of Abraham's family. And God, I think, intentionally did this. Why? So you wouldn't make that wrong turn mistake. That's where he starts off. And then he goes through and he goes into, the next era of Scripture, which is Moses and on into the prophets. And so he starts talking about a scene from Moses. Now, another verse in here that gets taken out of context all the time. I'll have mercy on who have mercy, and I'll have compassion on who have compassion. Now, systematic theologians look at this like, well, clearly God says, I'll give you mercy and I'll not give you mercy. You get mercy, you don't get mercy. Is that what he's saying there? No. You know what's interesting? This is actually a quote from the Old Testament. What's the setting of the quote he's pulling from? It's very interesting. In this passage in Romans, he then talks about how Pharaoh what Pharaoh does and how Pharaoh gets judged for it, but the people of God don't. And so he says, all mercy of mercy, compassion of compassion. He makes that statement to Moses right after the golden calf incident. If you go back to the Old Testament, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments, and what are the people doing? They're down in the valley worshiping the Egyptian gods that Pharaoh worshiped, making a golden calf. So the question is, why did God spare you then? How come he didn't judge you like he judged Pharaoh then? Was it because you guys are all special and holy? No, you're committing the exact same sin. And there's another passage that gets confusing. It says, objects of wrath versus objects of mercy. Bad translation. The word there is vessel or utensil. And it changes the idea of it. See, if you think of, you're an object of wrath and you're an object of mercy. No. you're a vessel of wrath or you're a vessel of mercy. It changes. You're a conduit through which God is showing something, right? Okay, so Moses was guilty and the Israelites were guilty. Pharaoh was guilty and the Israelites were guilty, both of the same thing, worshiping a false god, okay? Pharaoh and his army dies in the sea, but you guys are somehow spared. Is that because I love you more? Or was it because they were just in being punished in that moment, and so my punishment for them showed everybody I mean business and sin has consequences? You all were spared, why? So I could also show the world that there is a path for mercy. Now, those people who were spared in that moment, how many of those people made it to the promised land? Joshua, Caleb, that's it. So, although they were spared, only a remnant, only a small piece, and this is a theme Paul's going to begin to use, the vast majority of them were sinful and died for their sins. And then he goes on to say, now, it's like as if you were making pottery, and he uses an analogy that both Isaiah and Jeremiah use. What were the context? If we looked last week, there was a northern kingdom, there was a southern kingdom, both of them were sinful, both of them God ultimately judges. Isaiah was a prophet who pronounced the judgment that was coming on the northern kingdom. Jeremiah was a prophet, pronounced the judgment on the southern kingdom. And both of them use an analogy of pottery. So anybody ever seen like images of like people doing pottery like on the pottery wheel? Or watched the old movie Ghost, right? It's about as far as we go, right? He's making this thing, if you've ever been trying to do it, it's very difficult, right? So for me, my pottery endeavors ended in preschool era when I made an ashtray for my dad, right? Which tells you two things. Number one, how good I was at pottery, and what era I was in preschool, right? Because for an ashtray, you can put a cigarette on anything, right? You know, I mean, pretty much anything but carpet. It's, you know, you can just set it right there. It's perfect. It's perfect for an ashtray, right? All you do is have one little thing for the cigarette to sit in, and that was an ashtray. But if you're actually going to make a pot that is usable, right? It's got to be kind of perfect in its shape and dimensions and size. What happens if it's off shape, or if there's like a clump in it somewhere that's not doing what you want to do? What does the potter do? Those ghostly arms reach around and. I am dating myself here with that movie reference. Some of y'all get it, some of y'all don't. And you basically, you crumple it back down into one big clump, right? And then you reshape it to become the bowl, the vessel you want it to be. Do you see how Paul is using this analogy? To become the vessel you want it to be. What was the problem with the lump of clay that he had to sort of reform in the Old Testament? Well, he reforms it by using the exile, where the Jews are removed out of the promised land and sent into exile. That's the reshaping of this clay. That's what's happening. The problem is, the Jews saw them as God's chosen people. They never saw themselves as blessed to share a blessing. They never saw themselves as a light to the Gentiles. It was, God loves me and nobody else. And God keeps on trying to work them and get them to love other people beyond them, and they just won't do it, and they just won't do it, and they just won't do it, and they continue to go down a more difficult and more sinful path. And so eventually he just crumples down that, keeps the same clay, doesn't throw the clay out, keeps the same clay, just reshapes it and remolds it. And how has he reshaped and remolded it? He's reshaped it and molded it into the vessel that brings us Jesus Christ. And now through Jesus Christ, this ultimate object or the ultimate vessel of God's mercy, salvation is offered to all. And that's the path he's trying to work through all throughout chapter 9. If you don't understand that context, you can make it say whatever you want it to be. You can take every verse out of, void of its Old Testament context, make it whatever you want it to be for whatever theological position you have. And so he comes down to the end of this section and he says, what then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued it by law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were from works. They stumbled over the stumbling stones. And we're saying, listen, they kept basically saying, I don't want a relationship with God. I'll just keep the rules. Well, then you don't have a relationship with God. But are you saying these Gentiles who didn't even know the rules, but just wanted a relationship with God, you're saying that they have a relationship with God? Yes, why? Because they wanted a relationship with God. That's why. So he gets into chapter 10, and he starts off and he says, my brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved, which would indicate that right now they are not saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're really excited about keeping all the rules. They just don't want a relationship with God. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, so they sought to establish it on their own. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. That is a relationship with God. And it says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who has that faith relationship. Now, when he says Christ is the culmination of the law, if you were here for Easter, this is that same word from Easter. When Jesus is on the cross and he says, it is finished, that's the word. When Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees, I've not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law, same word. In The Chosen, that was their paraphrased version of it. I am the law of Moses. Now, if you take all these verses out of context, you don't agree with the conclusion. But if you put them in context, you watch The Chosen, you go, I know what he's talking about. If you don't know the context of Scripture, you'll think, I don't know, where does The Chosen, they're coming, I don't know if Jesus is the law because the Old Testament's law and that was for the Jews, so no way Jesus is law because Jesus is New Testament and Old Testament's. Do you see where they went off when people would criticize that scene? All right. But it's literally taken straight out of this. All right. So he goes through all of chapter 10 and he says, in chapter 9, he said, the only way of relationship with God is through faith. It's always been like that. And then in chapter 10, he says, so have faith in God. How do you have a relationship with God? Just like everybody else. Believe in Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord. That's how you have a relationship with God, just like the Gentiles do. And so they get down to the end of chapter 10, and it says, verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. They didn't. So where does that leave them? Cut off from God. They rejected God, so they're rejected by God. That's it. It's as simple as that. And then in chapter 11, they're saying, well, wait a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 11 is, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite. You know, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's saying, whoa, so God doesn't love the Israelites anymore? No. I never said that. God hasn't rejected you. He's accepted you in the same way he's accepted everybody else. You see, if you have a black and white thinking of it's either me or you, and God says it's both, and you come back and go, whoa, if it's them, then it's clearly not me. No, that's not what I just said. Everybody comes in a relationship by faith. Yeah, but if you accept them by faith, that means you're rejecting me. No. That's your theology, not God's. Everybody is accepted. And so what follows after this, he talks about an olive tree. I'm almost at the end here. He talks about an olive tree. And he says, there was an olive tree that was Abraham, and it grew. But along the way, it went off track, and those branches got cut off. But then this wild shoot, Gentiles, kept coming in. You know, we see all these Gentiles in the Old Testament that keep coming in. And that's the abbreviated version of that clip. In that clip, he talks about all these Gentiles who were coming into a relationship with God that Elijah and Elisha ministered to. He says there's always been these, you know, Gentiles who have come into this olive tree. And he makes the warning. He says, listen, the only thing good that's come out of this, when God had to reshape Israel through, you know, and into what it is today, you know, through Jesus Christ, when God had to do this reshaping, the downside of it is you Jews got hardened against God and have turned away from him and rejected Jesus. But the good part about that is, at least the silver lining here is, the Gentiles who you didn't want to have, you didn't want them to have a relationship with God, it sort of opened the doors for them. That's been the good thing that's come out of this. But he makes this warning, but listen, now that you Gentiles are sort of this church in Rome, you better darn well invite them back in. These Jews who are coming back into your city, you better darn well invite them back in. There is no reason for you to exclude them from membership in the church or leadership in the church in any way, shape, or form. This should not be an us versus them. And if you start adopting the same us versus them mentality that they had, I'll cut you off too, just like I did them. And so that's what he's saying there in Romans chapter 11. And so then he comes down to the end, and he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. What is all Israel? What is all Israel? It's all those who have a right relationship with God by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the true Israel. And so in this way, all Israel is saved. It's no longer an us versus them. Quit thinking us versus them. And if you take the us versus them mentality into this passage, you'll never understand what he's saying. And he's trying to correct that mindset from the Jews and say, no. Everybody's right relationship with God, that's true Israel. And so then he goes on and says in verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, there's some people take this and say, oh, well, see, God made a promise to the Jews, so he has to keep it. Who was the promise made to? It was made to Abraham and his offspring. How did Abraham have a relationship with God? He had a faith relationship with God. Who's his offspring? His offspring, we've already seen the scripture over and over again, his offspring is Jesus. Those who have the faith of Abraham and recognize Jesus as the Messiah and was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, people have a relationship with him, have received the fulfillment of the law, and are saved. And so the promises God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and are made to everybody and available for them. His gifts and his call are irrevocable. The question is, maybe you don't know who the promise was made to in the first place, and you have that wrong. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore, let us no longer conform to this pattern of thinking, this us versus them, Jews, Gentiles, but let us be renewed. Let us think about this now in a different way. And then he goes into a whole exposition about how we need to have unity in the church because we're all the people of God. We all come to God in the same way. We all desperately need God's grace. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. And if we actually studied it, I think, in its full context, we wouldn't have all these different theological ideas about, well, are the Jews saved or not saved? Or they have a different path to God? What about the nation of Israel over there today? How is all saved? And now you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to go through your word, to be able to look at this in detail, to answer the questions that people have even today. We look back in your word and you were answering them all the way back then. As cruel and as unfortunate as it was for the Jewish people to be expelled from Rome for those 5 years, we can look back now and see the value that it has because it provided the opportunity for us to understand and know about what it is and how we are to have a relationship with you. I thank you, Lord, that you long to have a relationship with everyone. There isn't one class of people, one group of people you love any more than anybody else. But all are invited to be a part of your family. All are invited to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.